Nehemiah chapter 4. You notice the similarity between Ezra and Nehemiah when they saw God's children in trouble or doing the wrong thing? Ezra felt so sick he couldn't even eat. Nehemiah felt so badly that the king said, "What's wrong with you?" They both wept. They both understood how special on earth God's people are, even though God's people themselves, as a whole, never have realized it. The Israelites didn't realize how special a people they were on earth. They looked at other nations and became envious and didn't value what they had. In chapter 4 of Nehemiah, Sanballat hears that the wall was being built and he was angry and mocked the Jews. In verse 2, he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox climbs up it, he'll break it down." They were just laughing at them. But he prays in verse 4, Nehemiah does, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity." He's praying that God won't forgive them. That's how important God's people were to him. "Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And then it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very angry, conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Why didn't they just make a watch? Why didn't they just pray and leave it alone? Why didn't they just claim that they weren't going to be attacked? They weren't of that ilk. And Judah said, "The strength of the..." This is God's people talking to Nehemiah where they talked around town. "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish. We're not able to build the wall." So the people were discouraged. And the adversaries, the people on the inside were discouraged. The people on the outside said, "They don't know. They're not going to see or know till we come into the midst of them and slay them." So there are threats on the outside, discouragement on the inside. It was hard work. And it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt near those adversaries of Israel came, they said, "They're going to attack you from every direction." So he arranged for the best defense that he could, still praying to God. In verse 14, "I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." It sounds like Joshua and Caleb. If God is with us, those giants are nothing. Don't worry about them. Remember the Lord. If the Lord's pleased with us, we'll take the land. When our enemies found out that their plan had been revealed to us by those Jews that came and told him, they called it all. And so we all returned to work. Verse 16, "And it came to pass from that time on that half of my servants wrought in the work, And the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows. Habergeons. Isn't that some kind of metal breastplate kind of thing? I can't remember. Like mail. Yeah, it's kind of a protection, but it's made out of metal, right? Chest protection. Or trunk protection. And these were his servants. These were not the Jews. He does not call his fellow Jews his servants. His servants worked just like the Jews did. They weren't above them. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which built on the wall and they which bear burdens with those that carried things, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girt on him, and he that sounded the trumpet stayed close to me. In case there had to be a signal given. Verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. It was a 24-hour-a-day job. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now, the wives and the brethren were Jews also. But this is the first time that we see the Jews used like this. Is the word Jews, right there in that verse, is used the same way as it's used in the Gospel of John. It meant the rulers of the Jews. In the Gospel of John, whenever you read the Jews, look at it carefully, because most of the time he's referring just to the rulers, as Nehemiah is doing right here. For there were some that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we may buy corn because of they had a little famine there, a little lack of rain. And there were some that said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes, and we borrowed it against our lands and vineyards. But our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. They're no better. They're the same. We need to eat. They need to eat. Our children is their children, and lo, we bring our into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. We get so poor we have to turn our sons and daughters over to be other people's slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. And it's not in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and vineyards. We borrowed money on it. We can't do it. We're going under because of our fellow Jews. They're oppressing us. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. I like that. Then I consulted with myself. Sounds like God. I talk things over with me. Well, if you can do it, do it. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you're charging interest. Every one of his brother. And you know what the law of Moses said about that. You can charge interest of the heathen, the Gentiles, but not of your fellow Israelites. No, nobody that's in covenant with God can charge interest to somebody else that's in covenant with God, especially a poor person. And I set a great assembly against them. He gathered all the people they were abusing, put them on trial. And he was the judge, and he was the jury, and he was the executioner, and the poor folks' lawyer. Yeah. And I said unto them, we, that's Nehemiah and his brethren and his servants and all that, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. He had been buying God's people back out of slavery since he had been there, as much as he could spend money on it. And will ye even sell your brethren because they owe you money? You're going to take their children away and sell them to the heathen? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. I wonder why. And I said, it is not good what you're doing. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Isn't our condition here, surrounded by these heathen, bad enough? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, we have the authority to charge, take taxes of them, of money and corn. I have authority from the king. I can do that. I pray you, let us leave off this interest. Let's stop doing that. So at one time he's chastening them. Other time he's saying, come on, you guys. Let's cut this out. Restore, I pray you, to them, even today, their lands and their vineyards and their olive yards and their houses and the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you charge them or demand from them. Then they said, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Well, what choice did they have? You think that lasted? I doubt it lasted any longer than it took him to get back to King Artaxerxes. But they did it then. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise, and I shook my lap and his robe there and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. Now, I didn't say what those men said, amen, but the people liked it. And praised the Lord. And the people did, and they did. According, that's good, isn't it? They agreed and they did it. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, even the 20th year to the 32nd year, that's the 12 years I told you about, of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now, who's the governor? Nehemiah's the governor. That meant he did not charge the people with the responsibility of feeding him. I did not eat the bread that the governor's office can demand from the people. I didn't eat the bread of the governor. I didn't take a salary.
That's his taxes.
Basically, taxes. And he just didn't do it because he saw that they were desperate. They were trying to survive. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants, the former governors, their servants bear rule over God's people. But so did not I because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land. And all my servants were gathered there to the work. He made his servants work just like God's people had to work. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we, we read that. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers. He fed them. Besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us, the converts. And then he tells how much was supplied for him every day by his own means. Verse 19, he feared God and he knew judgment day was coming. Think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Chapter 6 now. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left. The whole wall was done, but he hadn't set up the doors yet, the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Oh No. Well, that should have been answer enough for anybody. Nehemiah said, oh no. But he knew they sought to do him harm. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times just like this, and I answered them four times the same way. He would not stop doing the work of God to go talk to the enemies of God. Nehemiah's position was non-negotiable. There was nothing to talk about. He wasn't there to talk to them. He was there to build the wall. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written some evil accusations. It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu, that is Geshem, that Arabian, saith it, that you and the Jews think to rebel against Artaxerxes. That's why you're building the wall, that you may be their king, and that you have also appointed prophets to preach of you in Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Now, we're going to report these words to the king, just like we're hearing them. So you better come down, let's talk this thing over. And I wrote a letter to him and said, nobody is saying that but you. There is no report among the heathen like that. You're faking it. You made that up. And they constantly made us afraid in verse 9, saying their hands shall be weakened from the work that it shall not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, a fellow Israelite that he came there to help, one of the people he loved with all his heart, came to him. And he said, middle of verse 10, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. He'll take care of us. And let us shut the doors of the temple. They will come to slay you. Let's run. Hide. They'll honor that sanctified place. In the night, they're going to come slay you. And he said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, after he did the right thing, then he understood. God requires that sometimes, you know. I've been through that. He puts you in a difficult place, and you just make up your mind you're going to do the right thing, and then you understand why. After he refused to go hide like a child running from a bully, then I perceived that God had not sent him. He was trying to act like a prophet. He hadn't sent him. He pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. God showed it to him after the fact. So who sent that false prophet to Nehemiah? God. And he passed the test. Then God said, yep, I was just kidding. It's just a test. Let him see it. That's a wonderful experience, to do the right thing and then God show you why you did the right thing. He does it all the time. Therefore he was hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin. It would be a sin to believe a false prophet and do what he said, that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Oh, you chicken. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. And look at this, the prophetess, false prophetess working against him, a woman, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. The rest of the prophets, they're Jews. He had a bunch of people that he loved with all his heart working against him as hard as they could.
And if it says prophets, were they real prophets? I mean, they really had heard from them.
It may have been. That they just
people claiming to be prophets.
I think he knew the difference between people claiming to be prophets and those that God had used in the past. There's no such thing as a false prophet outside of his children anyway. Nowhere in the Bible is there a false prophet that was not in contact with God. They were in contact with God, but they had mixed other things with them. From Balaam, he was truly a prophet of Jehovah. And the love of money came in and ruined him. The hundreds of false prophets before that prophesied to Ahab and Jehoshaphat were hearing from God. God sent a spirit down on them. They knew it came from God. Now, it was a lying spirit, but they knew it. The ancient people were not stupid. They were more intelligent as a general population than humans are now, I think, if anything. And when they had faith in spiritual powers, and they had evidence. Remember Pharaoh's magicians? They turned sticks into serpents. They turned water into blood, just the way Moses did. So these ancient people weren't just goofy, shallow-minded. That's the view of evolution, that they were so silly that they believed in such things. Now we're beyond that. The truth is, they knew those things were real. They had evidence, proof. And Satan's trying a different tactic now. They're smart people. So when he called them the rest of the prophets, he was talking about people who really had inside information about things sometime. Foresight. You remember that little prophet slave girl in Acts 16? She made her masters a fortune by telling who's going to win the horse race or whatever the future was. And she followed Paul around and Paul and Silas? Followed them around town saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God who have come to show us the way of salvation." And Paul got tired of it, turned around and cast the demon out of her. Now her masters were angry, not because he cast the demon out of her, because they were going to lose money now. He had robbed her of her connection with an invisible spiritual power that showed her things they needed to know what to invest in. And what ships were taking out that weren't going to come back. So they didn't invest in them. She made her masters a lot of money. That was a real thing. These are real things. I think generally people are drifting back toward that connection with the invisible. Increased witchcraft, cults, and all of that. They're going to start making a reconnection. And I think that's exciting. Because I'm looking forward to the church getting reconnected with God. It'll all come together. There are real spiritual powers that know things. When people have these seances and they connect with the dead, and their grandmother starts talking, and the woman there who's wanting to talk to her saying, "Nobody could know that but my grandmother." Nobody on earth. That's not grandma. That's a demon saying it's grandma. They know things. Solomon said the dead know nothing at all. They're out of this world. There are no grandmothers that come back and visit through a medium. There are no fathers, no mothers, no brothers, no babies, no nothing. They're dead. They're finished with this life under the sun. They don't know anything about what's going on this earth. They don't look down from heaven. I know she's looking down from heaven. She's not looking down from heaven. She's not in heaven. All of that is just make-believe. They know nothing at all about what's going on under the sun. If you ever hear about some kind of voodoo or seance or medium talking to the dead for you, it's just a demon if it's true. If they are really getting something, it's not from that person. God has a law about that. Nobody comes back to this earth after they die unless God brings them. Or uses somebody to bring them. How do we get off on that? Oh, well, they're real prophets. Yeah, they had those real experiences. He wouldn't have been a Baptist and saying if he just talks a lot, he's a prophet. You know, forth telling. Nuh-uh, not like that. So the wall was finished. 25th day of the month, Elul. What month is Elul? You have it there? August and September. Just in time for the seventh month, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, how about that? Just in time for the Holy of Holies to be entered into by the high priest. The Feast of Tabernacles. And it came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof, all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. My goodness. They cannot understand. They cannot take it in how special, how important they are to the world. They shouldn't be courting the favor of the world. The world should be courting their favor. And they should be living in the favor of God. For there were a few in Judah sworn unto him. Oh, yeah, that's right. There were many among God's people sworn. They were in covenant with him. Because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. That was a Jew. He had married, his wife was a Jew. And his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Meshulam was one of the big builders of the wall for the Jews. Does that sound confusing to you? That one of the men that would spend a small fortune to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that Tobiah hated would be his... What kind of relationship would that be? His son-in-law. His son-in-law was... His son Johanan had taken the daughter. That would be his son-in-law, right? Mm-hmm. How do you explain that? That's almost as strange as somebody praising God and receiving the Holy Ghost and exercising gifts of the Spirit and then saying getting saved is greater than that. Mm-hmm. Almost as strange as that, not quite. That's stranger. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. Told me what a fine man Tobiah was. And uttered my words to him, whatever good thing they could find about me. And Tobias, you've heard that. Let's all be friends. We're all serving the same God. Let's all get together. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. God does not tell people, let's all get together. Let's all be friends. What He tells people is repent. And I'll have mercy on you because you need me. And if you're walking in the Spirit, that's the attitude, not an attitude of superiority, I'm a better human being than you are, but an acknowledgement that the God that's in you is demanding that they repent. If they want to be saved in the end. What you have is better than what the world has. Even the best of the world. Every man at his best state, David said, is altogether vanity. He that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. Act like it. Believe it. Take it in. Function under that Spirit.
God gets ready to do something. Like He used that man, his skill, his money, everything else to further His work on the wall. And yet at the same time...
You're talking about Meshulam.
Yeah. I mean, it was like he might have been guilty of not even really understanding what he was doing altogether. Not that he's not...
I'm sure he didn't.
...giving his daughter and all that. It's like if God gets ready to do something, you can't always look on that and think that person is righteous just because they're doing that.
That's right.
Because if God puts it in somebody's heart to get something done, they're going to do it even if they have flaws or faults or whatever. And they might even fall out with you later or whatever. But it's just...
God's Spirit came on these people and made them do it, I guess. Mm-hmm. Gave them a heart to do it. But how could it be so connected with the other man who hated it? They didn't get it. Their family had a hard time. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Chapter 7, Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. They always had singers around. Porters were there to protect the people from unordained entry. And the singers were there to sing about it. Hey, God always had singers there. You know, glory to God. And when Jesus comes, yeah, that's right. When Jesus comes back to you know, take the beast and slaughter all those tens of hundreds of thousands of people in a moment, there's an angel blowing a trumpet. He's got music. He's got signals. He's got... God is glorious. God is an artist. He even has style when he slaughters multitudes. Class. He does everything with class. Praise God. I was thinking about that beast the other day, yesterday, and how he didn't even make it a fight when Jesus showed up. That's disgusting. You know, all this gigantic build up, this massive, the greatest battle world's ever known, the beast is taken. Made me want to hit him. Can't you do anything better than that? That's pitiful. That's what it's for, to be taken, made to be taken and destroyed. Well, anyway. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot in the morning. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. And appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. The city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them that came up at the first. So this is the genealogy you read in Ezra. All the numbers of the people and the names that came back in the first return of captivities, the 50-some thousand. In chapter 8, that's the rest of that chapter. All the people gathered together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, the blowing of trumpets day. Verse 3. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Then it gives a list of the people, the men standing beside up there with Ezra, who was up on a pulpit of wood. Verse 8, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above everybody. And when he opened that scroll, everybody stood up. You've seen that, haven't you? They've made a ritual about it. Christians make a ritual out of everything they find in the Bible. I am so thankful, and you kids ought to be extremely thankful, that nothing is known of Jesus' childhood. Because if the Bible had ever recorded Anything that he ate, Christian children would be stuffed with it. Of anything he did, any game he played, you would have to play that game if you were in Christianity.
We'd have children churches everywhere.
With those games everywhere. And those foods and those things. God was very merciful to children to leave us in the dark as to what happened to Jesus when he was young. We'll ask him about that when we get up with him for 1,000 years. He opened up the scroll and everybody stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," and lifted up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Amen. And these are the men here in verse 7 who, at the end of verse 7, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the meaning, explained it to the people, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the governor appointed by the Persian king, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep." For all the people had started to weep when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat." Now he did not mean eat the fat the way people would read that, because it was against the law for the Jews to eat fat. All the fat is the Lord's. That's in Leviticus. He meant eat the fatted animals. Eat the animals that are fat and have been fed for this purpose. Yeah. Eat the fatted animal. "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace. Stop crying. The day is holy. Don't be grieved." There are holy days when you're supposed to rejoice, and there are holy days when you're supposed to grieve. On the 10th day of this month was a day for the grieving. "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And look what they found. They found written in the law which the Lord had given to Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the..." That's the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't even know it existed. They were just reading in the law because they knew they needed to learn it, and they found out there was a feast in that month. Now, how many years had it been since they'd kept that? They had never even heard of it. Can you imagine? God's people today have never even heard that there is a truth. Not to where they could learn it and say, "This is the truth." They don't even know it is such a thing. Like one lady said to me when she heard it, "I thought I was going to have to die before I'd feel these things." They haven't even heard about it. They don't even know it's there to seek. "And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches. Go cut down the tree branches so we can build booths.' And they did. In verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again from captivity..." Them that were come again is a phrase that's often used to refer to the returned captives. "Made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun..." That's Joshua. "Unto that day had not the children of Israel done so." That's including David, Hezekiah, Josiah. "From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done it." How could that be? I don't know. Way back in the beginning, I tried to tell you that, even back as far as Genesis, when Jacob told his family, "Put away your idols." I've said over and over, the idols are always there. The people don't know there's just one God. You just get glimpses of it like this. all the way through, here and there. Remember when we read Hezekiah's great revival? He found that brass serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness had been worshipped all those hundreds of years. All of that is the norm in Israel. All those kinds of things, idols in the house. David escaped his house. One of the things that helped him was that he had an idol in his house. And his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, put the idol in the bed instead of David and covered it over and fooled Saul's soldiers for a little bit. It was good for something. It makes you wonder why David talked so bad about him later. But David had to learn. Everybody else has to learn. That's the normal condition. So, I mean, a statement like this, even if you know that, a statement like this still jumps out at you. That even with Josiah, even with David, Solomon, they'd never done so. That's in the middle of verse 17. The normal condition among God's people was outside the will of God. That has never changed. Never changed. When Moses was with them, you know, he never kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Moses never did one time. Because it was a feast that was to be kept in the land, not in the desert. And Moses never made it in there. So since the days of Joshua, maybe Joshua did keep it, but since his days, Israel had pretty much neglected it. So these people didn't even know it existed. That's the normal condition of God's people then and now. It's astonishing, but that's how it is. Well, the people had not kept it. There had to be somebody who knew about it all along the way, but that doesn't mean that the people did. Levites never did do their job very well.
How much time has passed since Joshua for this?
Maybe 600 years or more. 700.
They would have kept records that it was never done?
I mean, Feast of Tabernacles was not kept this year either. Nobody even knows about it. I don't. I doubt it.
Even if they had known it, though, I don't know if it had got enough cooperation.
Got enough cooperation.
Even try to maybe one booth or two, and they thought,
go out and cut trees down, live under a tree, when I got this nice house. What's that king talking about?
I mean, you kind of lose sight of it, but when you think they was charging interest, marrying the heathen women, and then like you say, it's just like it is today. You go out and try to tell somebody they got to have the Holy Ghost.
Just try.
Yeah, even the people that do have it.
Right. Tell them that what they've got is the thing that's going to save them. See what they say. That's nothing new. Praise God. Isn't that that verse really tells you something. If you think about it. Yeah. But the result of them doing that was that there was very great gladness. That's the way it always is. When you trick or order God's people to obey God, they end up happy about it. Whatever works. He caught some of them, he said, with cunning guile, cunning craftiness. Yep. Also, day by day, from the first day into the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Now, when Jesus came, they were keeping this. Because on the 8th day is called the great day of the feast. Hold your place right there. We'll read what he told everybody on the 8th day. He stood up and preached a little sermon to them in John chapter 7 on this day, the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was the 8th day. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 7 verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as Isaiah said, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But it was a parable, and John explains it. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now when it says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, it didn't mean, well, it'd be a good idea if they received it. It meant they were going to receive it. It was determined by God that they should receive it because they were believing. It wasn't optional, it was a result. And he said the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet crucified. Glorified. There's a huge difference. If it had said crucified there, as soon as he died on the cross, the Holy Ghost would have come. He had to be glorified. Then the Spirit came. That's what Jesus preached on the great day of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle. Chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloths, and earth upon them, seeking God. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Well, this Ezra's already dealt with this. They had already said they weren't going to do this anymore. Maybe some more of them repented and separated themselves from their heathen wives and children or whatever. But that's the second time. Before we're finished, we'll see four of them. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord for 3 hours. And another 3 hours, they sought the face of God, confessed and worshiped God. Then he tells of the Levites who were there doing their business and telling and blessing the Lord and praying. And in chapter 9 here, it's just like Daniel chapter 9. It gives a history of God's work for his people. A history of their constant rebellion, disobedience, stubbornness, wickedness. It goes on through the history from Abram in verse 7, giving the land of Canaan, about Pharaoh in verse 10, the pillar of a cloud in verse 12, going across through the wilderness wanderings. He gave commandments to Moses in verse 14. All God's dealings with them, giving them the land of Canaan. Houses in verse 25, full of goods, packed houses. They were just handed to them. And they continually rebelled, continually worshiped other gods. And this is part of their prayer to God, confessing their sin to God. And then talking about all his punishments. And in verse 33, they said, "You are right in everything that you have done to us. You have done right, we have done wickedly." That's one of the requirements. That was part of the prayer that God required in order to forgive them. I'll show you. He told you. I pointed this out in Leviticus 27 or 26 when we went through the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. This is what God required as part of repentance. Leviticus 26:40, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers," and that's what they're doing, talking about how their fathers rebelled from the days of Abraham in Egypt, after Abraham, "with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and if they confess that I also have walked contrary unto them." In other words, if they confess that I have brought the trouble on them. Not Baal, not the devil, me. If they'll confess that I have done right to cause them their problem, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, that I did it. Don't blame those kings. Don't blame Nebuchadnezzar. I did it. "If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." So they're doing what, here in Nehemiah 9, they're doing what God required them to do. They confessed that their fathers rebelled against God all the way through in detail, some detail. And they confessed that the results, the tragic results, were the hand of God and none other. That's pleasing God. They're doing the right thing. Ezra knows this. Ezra knows what God required. Verse 34, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, or our fathers kept your law. That's the normal condition of God's people. The leaders do not keep the law of God. They have not served thee in their kingdom, in verse 35. They didn't turn from their wicked works. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves today. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, we are slaves in it. We're servants of King Artaxerxes. He's the master of this land. And it yields much increase unto the kings, not to us, because of our sins, the kings whom thou hast set over us, because of our sins. That's the kind of confession to get somewhere with God. And so that's part of the covenant that everybody had to agree to. That's part of the prayer everybody had to say was right. And those that set their seal to this prayer and this confession are listed in chapter 10. Nehemiah is right at the top. Verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of their God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren. That's a good thing to do. Cleave to your brothers in the kingdom of God. Even if they don't like you. Even if they're trying to work against you. Even if they don't understand you. Nehemiah cleaved to his brothers. Because he understood that's what God was doing. God was holding on to them, and he was too. They entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law.
John, is a curse and an oath the same thing? Must be curse. What does it mean when you enter into a
curse? It's an oath that they will obey God's law, and they agree to a curse if they don't. Verse 30, and we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We won't buy or sell on the Sabbath day from the heathen, or even on ourselves, or on any holy day. That we would, look at the end of verse 31, we would leave the seventh year. Where are they going? They're not going anywhere. The word leave there means to leave off work. They're not supposed to work. Every 7 years, they're not supposed to work at all. That took faith in this circumstance when they were so desperate. But they were going to trust God the way he said it. He said, I'll give you enough food to last the seventh year if you'll just do it. So you've got to have enough faith to be dedicated to God before that seventh year gets there. You can't live like the devil to the seventh year and then decide, I'm going to take a break and expect God to bless you. You've got to be in covenant with God the fifth and sixth years, because that's the years he's going to give you double for the seventh. It's not a gimmick. It's a way of life. Yeah, that's right. Same thing with the manna. What difference does it make to God to give you enough for one day or 1 year? That make any difference to God? He gave them double amount on the sixth day, and he said he would give them double amount the sixth year. And he would leave off the exaction of every debt. You forgave debts every 7 years. And we made ordinances for us. Now this isn't a commandment of God. This is a commandment of men. And it was good. Nehemiah added this because of the circumstances present. We made ordinance for ourselves to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel, which is a very small amount, for the service of the house of God. For the showbread, continual meat offerings, burnt offerings, Sabbaths, new moons, all those kind of sacrifices they had to make. And we cast the lots among the priests, verse 34, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our God. I don't understand this verse. The Nethinim were appointed to do the service for the Levites. Why didn't they bring the wood? Maybe they just told the Nethinim to.
Weren't they paying tithes and offerings to the Levites?
Well, of course, they probably hadn't been. But this third of a shekel, you know, God said all the males have to appear before Him three times a year. Passover, what's called Pentecost in the New Testament, Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles. And nobody, He said, in Numbers, I think it is, nobody can appear before Me empty. So all three times they had to bring, the rich couldn't bring more, the poor couldn't bring less than, what was that? Was just one shekel or something? Very small amount. That may be what they're trying to do there. I don't know. It looks extra, though, yearly. And verse 35, and to bring the first fruits of the ground, first fruits of the fruit of the trees, year by year, every year, to the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, firstling of our herds, etc. And goes on to describe all that was included in that. Chapter 11. I like the last part of the verse 39, though, in chapter 10. And we will not forsake the house of our God. I love this man's attitude. I preached a sermon one time, and the title of it was a question. Why didn't the people love Nehemiah? Why didn't the Jews love him? Why didn't they? He came not to take one thing from them, but to give everything he had. All his strength, all his servants were working with them, for them. His money, he purchased them from slavery, from the heathen, and prevented some of them from being sold as slaves to the heathen. He came to do absolutely nothing but good for those people. That was the only reason he left the comforts of the king's palace. He had no other reason. It wasn't for glory. It wasn't for reputation. It wasn't for status. He didn't come there to be ruler over them. The king told him that was his place. But that's not why he came. He came to serve them. Had no other motives. Why didn't they love him? Why was it so hard for them? Think about that sometime. Because that's what happened to Jesus. He left a plush situation with his Father for no other reason but to serve people, God's people, and make their lives worth living. Why didn't they love him? Chapter 11. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots. Look at this. To bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. In other words, Jerusalem was not the place everybody wanted to be. If you were one of the ten and the lot fell on you to have to move to Jerusalem, it was like, oh man. They didn't want to be in Jerusalem. It was too hated, too dangerous. They didn't realize the value of it. When somebody did realize the value of it and volunteer to go to Jerusalem, he was honored. That can be deceptive. When people start honoring you for seeking the blessings of God. Because really, you're the one being honored by God to have a heart. And the honor of people can puff you up. Yeah, I think I'll go to Jerusalem. What do you think about that? It's really, God, may I go to your holy city? Will you let me live there too? Yeah, look at verse 2, chapter 11. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. It was not a place that even God's people wanted to live in, for the most part. You stood out if you wanted to be there. It tells, I just list the people there. In verse 3 it says, the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. Aren't these the inhabitants of Jerusalem that they're listing here? It's not a whole lot. And then in chapter 12 he gives another list of the priests and Levites that came back with that first captivity of 50-some thousand. I don't know why it's stuck in right here. But there it is. Verse 22, the Levites in the days of Eliashib. He's the high priest. He's also kin to Tobiah and Sanballat, those guys. Now, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they had a ceremony to dedicate the wall because, after all, it was in under the old covenant, it was a holy wall because it was going around a holy city. And God had worked it out to have the work done. And they had singers, of course. In verse 28, you can have singers everywhere. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. They sanctified the wall too. He brought the princes of Judah on top of the wall, two great companies of them, to the right and to the left of him. At the end of verse 36, it says, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. David invented musical instruments, and they had some of those there made. End of verse 42, the singers sang loud. They were doing their job with all their heart. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives and the children rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes. So they had that instituted. Verse 45, both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God. The porters kept the ward of their God by standing at the doorway and not letting any unclean thing come in. They were bouncers. They had to be strong. How did the singers keep the ward of their God? They sang. Amen. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, he's probably dead now, and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and of the portals every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. Amen. How does it mean? What does it mean they sanctified holy things unto the Levites? Tithes and their first fruits, offering, not first fruits, but tithes and things that they had to bring. Yeah, I don't know of anything but tithes that they brought to the Levites. And the Levites, how did they sanctify them to the children of Aaron, the priest? The tithes of the tithes. People in Israel could not bring tithes to God's priest. In case those of you weren't here early in the course to learn that. It wasn't allowed under the law for people to bring tithes to the priest, of sons of Aaron. They could only bring tithes to the Levites. And the Levites paid tithes of that to the priest. What?
Would Zerubbabel be considered a good or evil, do you know?
It never says. I mean, I thought he was a pretty good king, pretty good guy, wanting to come back to his homeland, take a chance. He's mentioned by God in the prophets, and God doesn't say anything evil about him. In one of the prophets, Joshua the high priest, is Zerubbabel the king, Joshua the high priest, when they first came back, Joshua standing before the Lord with dirty robes on. But the picture was that he couldn't help it. Satan was standing at his right hand accusing him to God. I imagine Satan was saying things like, he's not keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. Look at this man. He's supposed to know better than this. Satan knew the law probably better than Joshua the high priest did. But the scene struck me as being one of God's sympathy for Joshua. Because if I'm not mistaken, which prophet is that? Do you remember? Is Zechariah or Zephaniah? Was it Zechariah? I can't remember. But I think God gave a commandment, take off his dirty robes and put clean robes on him. So Satan's accusations didn't get very far with God. Now that's strange, isn't it? It had to be Haggai or Zechariah. I think it was Zechariah. Weren't they Haggai and... Which two prophets are we talking about here? Haggai and Zechariah, right? It was in Zechariah. Yeah. I'm getting confused there. I'm going to find that about John. Do you remember reading it? Anybody remember reading that? Zechariah chapter 3. Let's read about Joshua the high priest. Zechariah chapter 3. Now, this is before the time of Nehemiah, but maybe I should have pointed this out before. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or to be his adversary. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this," talking about Joshua, "a brand plucked out of the fire?" So he wouldn't get burned up. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He'd been in a heathen land. He hadn't been able to keep the law of his God. Didn't know a lot of it, probably. And stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." So, yeah, he had filthy garments on, but that didn't make God angry. It filled him with compassion. He rebuked Satan and changed Joshua's clothes. Brought him to the land of Canaan where he could keep the law of God better, more perfectly. Now, back to Nehemiah. Chapter 13. These are the last two chapters in your Old Testament history study, except for those five little prophets you're going to read for next time. The small prophets that we haven't gotten to. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written. They found some other stuff, but look at this. When they found written that the Ammonite and Moabite should not come into the congregation of God, verse 3, "And it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated Israel from all the mixed multitude." This is a third group. It's constant. "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah." I mean, how much sense does this make? Here is Tobiah, who did not want Eliashib, the high priest of God, safe. Who didn't want a wall around Eliashib, a wall around God's temple. Tobiah didn't want Eliashib and his daughter and his sons and God's people protected. But he makes a covenant with him. And even has a son or a daughter that marries among these people who hate him. What does it take to get the point across God's people? They continually joining Christian churches that teach them they don't need what they have from God. They'll be all right without that wall of protection of the Holy Ghost and fire. Keep on marrying them. Making covenants with them. Joining with them in the official doctrines of those places is that we don't have what you want, we don't want it, and you don't need it. And they keep going after them. Keep going after them. That's reality. That's not sarcasm or criticism. That's the facts of the case. What will it take? Eliashib had prepared for Tobiah a great chamber in the court of the house of God, where they used to bring in God's tithes and his offerings and his fruits. Nehemiah was not there during this time. He talks about, he doesn't tell us when he leaves Jerusalem, but he does tell us that he came back and found this situation. So he was there 12 years. He left his brother and some others in charge, went back, and came back, and this is what he found. Verse 6, all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, I came again unto the king and stayed there for a while, and after certain days I asked him and I obtained leave of the king to go back to Jerusalem. His heart was in Jerusalem and the king knew it. After 12 years, he had found a good cupbearer anyway. I imagine he got thirsty before he got back. He didn't wait on Nehemiah. They're not going to let a Persian king get thirsty. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. How? Why? What are you thinking, Eliashib? Therefore, I got all his expensive furniture.